Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Wow, what a joy to see familiar faces and visiting people and the Sanders. I don't know. It's so fun to see all y'all again. You don't want me to sing anything? Let me begin by drawing y'all's attention to some of the announcements. We've got 2 pages worth, which is not common, so just notice that. In particular, we're back to meeting again every Sunday evening. So we have evening worship every Sunday this month. Also, the announcements say we have an ice cream fellowship on the 15th. Pastor Paul said that that's really on the 22nd. So for those who are concerned about the ice cream. Next Saturday is the Move-In Mania thing with the university. So just remember that we have that going on, helping students move into dorms. If you're interested in that, contact Dr. Reeves. And then also, men on the 28th of August, it's a Saturday. Really do look ahead to that and try to set that time aside so you can join the men together. That would be good, talking about women and how we are to relate to them in the church and outside of the church. Other than that, you can read the other announcements on your own. If you're a guest with us, let me draw your attention to this slip on the back of your bulletin. If you would, just tear that off. And if you're willing to share any information with us, just put in the offering plate when it goes by. The men meet together at the church every Wednesday morning to pray. It would be our joy to pray for you. And again, to remind all those who are part of our body, we'd love to know anything that we can rejoice with you with or pray for you about. Just write that on there, please, and put in there. But our primary reason to gather, as we say every Sunday, is to worship the Lord. So if you would, stand with me and turn to the front of your bulletin and read this scripture of praise out loud with me together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, that is our desire, is to praise Your name. You are worthy of all of our adoration. You are worthy of all of our affection. And God, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would come today and move in our hearts and our emotions, that we respond to You as You rightly deserve. God, may we be full of joy. And we don't pretend that all our lives are all perfectly together when we gather on Sundays. God, we are full of sin and there is heartache in our lives. But God, we, thanks to the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And we just pray that that would be the reality of our hearts this morning as we sing and pray and look in Your Word together. May we leave today edified. May we leave a little more in love with You and a little more in love with other people. That way we may be changed and that we may work in Your kingdom this week, having been strengthened on this Lord's Day. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you join us? Come with rejoice, the Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus our Savior has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him. Jesus, the King of all kings. Jesus, the King of all kings. Come with rejoicing. Come with rejoicing. The Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus, our Savior, has made all things new. Come and rejoice, holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him. Jesus, the King of all kings. Jesus, the King of all kings. Amen. This great hymn also encourages us as we gather to rejoice in the Lord and His provision for us. Come, people of the risen King.
Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring Him praise. Come, all, and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to Him. Where stand the arms of mercy reach to gather children in? Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For His perfect love will never change, and His mercies never cease. But follow us through all our days with the certain hope of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come young and old from every land, men and women of the
lengthy and wonderful passage from Titus chapter 3 reminds us in scriptural terms of the reason for our rejoicing together this morning. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All the wonderful elements of the gospel bound up in that passage and giving us much reason for rejoicing together this morning as God's people. And as Brandon mentioned in his prayer, not because we come and have it all together, not because we have accomplished something for which we are worthy of praise or recognition, but because of Christ, who has done all in all, who is all in all, who has accomplished these things on our behalf. And so let's take a moment to remember the gospel and just a time of silent prayer, of repentance and faith, of thanking God for His blessings for us and toward us in Christ. and for asking Him to help us to understand our need and the application of His truth to our lives today. Would you take just a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith? Father, we do rejoice in Your goodness to us. There have been lots of things to gather our awe this week and our attention. I pray that we would not be more amazed with anything in this world around us than we would be amazed that You would know our name and call us to Yourself. And I pray that we would not be overwhelmed by anything in this life, more than we are overwhelmed by the fact that You would love sinners and that You would give to us perfect righteousness and that You would grant us to be called the children of God. We thank You for these great hopes of peace, certain peace with You and all eternity. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, as we continue to sing a hymn of confession and then a recognition of Christ and the beauty of Christ as our Redeemer.
Depth of mercy can there be, mercy reaching even me. God the just His wrath forbears, me the chief of sinners spares. So many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His blood poured out for me. I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hear His gracious call, grieved Him by a thousand falls. Oh, what boundless stores of grace that His Son should take my place. Christ, my only hope and plea, look with mercy now on me. Give me grace, Lord, let me own all the wrongs that I have done. Let me now my sins deplore, look to You and sin no more. There for me the Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands. Scars which ever cry for me, once condemned, but now set free. Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of Man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. is fairer. Jesus is purer. Who makes the woeful heart to sing? Fair is the sunshine. Fair is the moonlight. And all the twinkling stars. Shines purer than all the angels' hymn can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of
Our scripture reading this morning is Nehemiah chapter 4, which is just a little left of center in your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 4. As a reminder of the historical context here, the time is approximately 440 BC. Israel, many years before, had fallen into grave sin, and God had judged them by allowing Israel to be conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried many of the Jews into exile and then occupied Jerusalem and Judah with peoples from surrounding lands. This was kind of a common tactic of occupation to reduce the chances of an uprising. The book of Nehemiah records the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem during that occupation. Nehemiah has come from Persia, where he was in exile, and is attempting to rebuild the walls, which had come into quite a state of disrepair after the occupation. Chapter 4, which we're about to read, describes the opposition from Sanballat, who is a governor of the region, and Tobiah, his servant, who are enraged at the prospect of this rebuilding. They plan an attack, which the Jews discover and against which they take precautions. Then the chapter ends very significantly with the Jews building with one hand, and with the other hand they have weapons of defense. And by way of application, I think it's worth noting that even God's work done in God's way will encounter opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must labor through these difficulties in faith, calling out to God for protection and success, as you will see the Jews do in this passage. Follow me now as I read Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each one labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. And please join me in prayer. Our Father, we marvel at the scriptures here, which so clearly state that you are orchestrating the work, and yet much labor is required of your people. And we recognize, as a teaching of the entire Bible and not simply this passage, that when we would do good, evil is with us, tempting us, discouraging us, and attempting to trip us up as we labor on behalf of the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hands and our minds and our hearts to do your work, even in this coming week as we go back to battle, as it were, in the workplace and in the homestead and in the neighborhoods and so on. Give us the strength and faith that are so nicely exhibited for us in this passage. We thank you, Father, that you have given us these lessons of Scripture and have not left us alone to wonder how we ought to live. And so I pray that you would give our hearts encouragement, make us great students of the Word, and help us, Lord, to come to right belief and then to apply these things which we read. Father, we thank you for this church and for the fellowship that we enjoy in it, for the encouragement that we receive one from another. We pray that you would increase our number, O Father, that you would increase our zeal. Help us to be comforters and encouragers of one another, that we might truly be a shining light in this town, Lord, and that we might realize in just a small and faint way the vision that you have given us of heaven as your people commune one with another in encouragement and in worship and in fellowship with your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for our pastors and for the preaching that we are about to enjoy. We pray for Pastor Paul as he delivers the message. Give him courage, O Father. Strengthen his heart, open his lips, and loosen his tongue that he might deliver the pure, powerful words of God to his people. And Father, make us attentive hearers. We pray that you would open up our hearts and prepare the soil for the sowing of your word so that we might bear fruit for righteousness. These words that we're about to hear, Lord, will strike each of us differently. And so I pray that you would help us to discern right application from the word as it is preached, and give Pastor Paul courage to deliver it and make the delivery fruitful of the study that he invested this week. We pray also for his coming time in Brazil. We ask that you would prepare the hearts of his hearers down there. Give him safe travel, Father. And we pray that you would move powerfully through his preaching, and that the people there would experience revival that we so earnestly desire, even in this land. So we pray, Holy God, that you would give us an outpouring and a blessing of your Spirit this morning. We rely on you for all of it. In Christ's name, amen.
He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed.
He was pierced.
He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed for price. By your grace we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. By his wounds healed.
What can wash away my sin?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, with me if you will, please. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. I'm going to echo Brandon's welcome to you just a few moments ago. It's wonderful to be able to see folks back from vacation, back from times away for various reasons, folks who are here to graduate, families visiting. I thank God for you, and it's always a joy to be able to see you, to fellowship with you on the Lord's Day. And we are grateful for this privilege that is ours. I'll begin reading in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's Word, and we thank Him for it. And I'll be returning to look particularly through these verses in just a few moments. But a word of explanation. I've been asked to speak to the prosperity gospel when I go to Brazil. You might know it more familiarly. Some of you might know that as the name it, claim it, or Word of Faith movement. And I want to use the time that I'm preparing those messages to help you as well. Some of you, now, I'm not particularly concerned that anybody that I know in our body is about to be carried off by these things, or that you embrace them particularly, but your hairdresser, or the person who checks you out of the grocery store, or your grandparents, or a neighbor down the street, or somebody that you have a class with, or somebody that just loves to watch preachers on cable TV can be influenced significantly by these things. And if we think this is not a big deal in our country today, you need to be reminded that the single largest gathering of the single largest quote-unquote evangelical church in America today, it revolves around this. And so this is sweeping along, gathering people up in its wake. And we need to not just say, nuh-uh, and we need to not be condescending or arrogant or prideful. We need not be throwing stones at others. We need to be kindly ready to respond from God's Word about some of these things. And I need to let you know that I'm not anti-charismatic. there are some clear-thinking, right-headed brothers and sisters who are charismatic in their tendencies, who believe that the gifts of the Spirit and things like tongues or prophecy have not ceased. And while I may disagree with them on some of those things are secondary issues, and they are right-headed and clear-thinking about essential elements of the faith. And so my disagreement is not with them, but I am opposed to those who would pervert cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, orthodox beliefs, things that the Bible teaches us about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, about man and heaven and hell and sin and righteousness and judgment and eternal life. Those things are worth going to the mat over. And those are the things that get perverted in the end by these kinds of tendencies. And so that's why I think it's important. We need to be able to contend for the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a reminder about false prophets that arose in the Old Testament and a warning that false teachings would come in the future. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul warned the pastors in the church at Ephesus that there would be those among them in the church who would speak things and twist them perversely and lead others astray, drawing away young followers of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the scriptures warn us that even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So we need to be ready. We need to be aware that there are things like this going on around us. And there ought to be something flashing in your spirit right now that if Paul was warning the first generation Christians, some of them who had seen Jesus, if he was warning them about the potential of being carried off into doctrinal error, how much more then should we be aware 2,000 years later and that much separated from the primary teaching of the apostles? And so there is much opportunity for us to be led astray and confused, and we need to be aware of that. Now, I'm not going to try to lay out everything taught by these folks, and that's one thing for which you can pray. I have one 50-minute period to teach about the prosperity gospel in Brazil, which means I get 25 minutes of talking time because everything has to be translated into Portuguese. So pray that I'll be efficient and careful and concise and precise when I have the opportunity to do this. But I do want to make you aware, if I can this morning, of a couple of big pictures. Some primary issues and doctrinal damage that take place for just a few moments. And then we want to go back and look into Romans chapter 8 to a response, I believe, to some of these things. So first of all, let me just make you aware of some primary issues and doctrinal damage. Primary issues, some, not all, but primary issues and some doctrinal damage. This is not a new movement. It's not just started happening in our generation or in the last decade or so. It was begun by a man named Kenyon in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he taught that God did not create the universe out of nothing. He taught that God created the universe by speaking faith-filled words. He looked or taught that words, our speech, were kind of like, since y'all know what Tupperware is, kind of like Tupperware, kind of like little containers that could be filled up with a substance of faith. He saw faith as a substance, like we would think of electricity as an unseen but real substance, or gravity as an unseen but real substance, something that has an effect in and of itself. Faith was that kind of unseen substance, and that if faith filled up the containers of your words, that it would accomplish things, bringing things into reality. So you can understand now why someone who had followed that teaching brought along through the years would say, speak to your billfold and tell your billfold, you're so full of money I can't fold you up and put you in my pocket. You have more money and bills in you than I've ever seen in the past. Or speak to your body and your ailments and say, I've never known you to be so healthy. To speak those words and create your own reality is the idea that's being taught by those kinds of folks. And as frightening as those kinds of things are, I listened to a message last week by one of these well-known preachers. And this was his explanation of why Jesus could speak to the stormy sea and bring it to peace. Remember, Jesus is in the boat asleep. His disciples come and get him and wake him up, and they say, "Don't you know that we're about to die?" And Jesus walks out to the, evidently to the boat, and looks to the storm, and he says, "Peace, be still." The reason that Jesus could do that is because he was filled with peace. And in speaking peace to the storm, Jesus demonstrated that he was not a part of that kind of chaos. He was in the storm, but the storm was not in him. And see, it's just lines like that that are so catchy and clever. And that's a cool thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, the reality that chaos can be going on around us, but we can be peaceful on the inside, there's truth in that. And yet to say that because Jesus could speak to the storm and calm it because he was peaceful on the inside and unflappable emotionally is blasphemy. I'll try to speak to that in just a minute. But let me go back and in just those two ideas, speaking to your billfold, Jesus in the boat, there are all kinds of errors and doctrinal damage that take place. And it begins with this. If we can speak things into reality by our faith-filled words, that makes us little gods. Because God alone speaks and brings things into existence. God alone speaks and creates the worlds and the universe. God alone calls forth things out of nothing and things that were not and makes them things that are. It's a direct violation of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 to say that God spoke and didn't bring things into creation out of nothing when the scriptures tell us that it does. And that it also reduces God to be more like us and makes us more like God to teach these kinds of things. And so there's all kinds of damage that's being done in that kind of an idea, this positive speaking. And so when you meet your friend in the grocery store and they're sniffling and snorting and you say, "I'm sorry, it sounds like you're getting a cold." And they say, "Don't speak that over me." There needs to be a loving and kind response that encourages them to remember that God alone could produce something by His words, that our intention was never to offend them or create problems for them, but to, in sympathy, identify with their situation perhaps, or something like that. So these faith-filled words make us little gods. But something else about that, if God was exercising or giving out faith-filled words to create the worlds, in whom was God demonstrating His faith? Why does God need faith to bring something into existence? Why would God use a substance like faith to create? How is it that God exercises faith? That is blasphemy, beloved. God does not exercise faith. He is the object of faith. He is the one in whom our faith is placed. He is the one who brings things into reality out of nothing. He is the one from whom and in whom and for whom all things exist. He is the one whose glory all these things exist. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who says, "I am." And when he says, "I am," he's saying, "I'm self-subsistent. I'm self-existent. I need nothing outside of me. I am perfectly happy and content and fulfilled and joyful in and of myself." The three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are deliriously happy without us. They are not lonely. They do not need us. They do not need creation. But all these things have been brought into existence to point to Him. And He exists without us, but nothing that exists exists apart from Him. And so these doctrinal issues are important. And if I can speak to that issue about Jesus in the boat, to say that Jesus stops the storm by being peaceful is to deny His deity. Jesus stops the storm from the boat because He is God and for no other reason. He demonstrates that He brought this into existence and that it exists and obeys Him and His very words. And so all of these things begin to create a false God. Jesus speaking peace to the storm out of His own internal peace is a false Jesus. And beloved, here's where it becomes so important. If you have a false Jesus, you have a false gospel. And only an eternity in hell to look forward to. That's why this becomes so essential and so important. If there is a false Christ, you have a false gospel. And at the point of those who belong to Christ, these tendencies rob Christians of their joy. If you can speak health into existence, then you may experience a situation like this. Let me say that again. I didn't say that right. If you believe you can speak health into existence, you may experience this. A good friend of ours in another church in another place, far, far away, when I was just beginning to pastor there, my age, married to a woman Kathy's age, with children the same age as our children. He has the most aggressive kind of brain tumor that you can have. They discover this brain tumor and tell him that he has probably months to live. And someone came to them, like a friend to Job, and said, "What have you done to bring this on yourselves? And why can't you just believe God enough to see healing come?" And you cannot imagine the brokenness and the heartache and the struggle with faith that they had in trying to wrestle through that. As they come back to me and we're trying to talk through those things and deal with that pastorally. Beloved, when those are the kinds of ends that come, if you believe that you can speak your health into existence, if you can speak disease away. Does God heal people today? Yes, He does. The only reason I'm alive is because God's keeping me alive. Does God do wonderful things and miraculous things? Yes, He does. But we need to be careful about this issue of thinking in these kinds of ways so that we do not fall into those kinds of errors, so that we don't move God out of the center of the room and move ourselves into the center of the room, so that we don't make ourselves into little gods. And I think that this passage in Romans chapter 8 stabs at the very heart of many of these issues. Now, I could stand up here and just kind of try to rebuke all those ideas and so forth, but I want to give us someplace solid to go, a place to land and a foundation on which to build our thinking. And obviously, there's no passage in the Bible that says, if you're wrestling with the prosperity gospel, then, you know, and fills in the gaps for us. But I think there are lots of places that speak to it, and this, in my opinion, is one of them. There are five questions in this passage. So we've identified some of the primary issues and the doctrinal damage that can take place. But let's think about a biblical response. And in that biblical response, there are five questions that are asked of us in these verses. And I'd like to begin with the first one in verse 31. That question is, who can be against us? Now, the thing I want you to get out of this phrase is this. God is our champion. God is our victor. God is our conqueror. God is the one to whom we look for victory. God is our champion. And that is the answer to this question, who can be against us? Now, if you just take the question that Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or if you just take the question, who can be against us? You might say, well, lots of people, lots of things. The world is against us, is it not? The world attacks, the world in its brokenness and its chaos comes after us and at us. The entire world system is against us. The scripture describes us as strangers and aliens living in a hostile and foreign land. Scripture describes us as living in a present evil age and as those who are looking to a heavenly city as our home and not this world. And so we're living in a hostile environment. Satan and his demons are against us. As we looked through Ephesians a few months ago, we realized that there's an enemy who's poised to try to destroy us, or at least to knock us off track. And our own flesh is against us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says that the flesh wages a war against our souls. And so if we just think about that, there are things that are against us. And the Bible doesn't soft pedal that. It doesn't pretend that the Christian life is not a struggle. It is not a war of great intensity. Kevin mentioned that while God is ruling and reigning over all things, He calls us to press after Him, to labor, to work hard at pressing after Christ. But the hope for all that is this. In the face of much opposition, God is for us. God is our champion. He is the one who has provided for us. Now, in the previous verses, for instance, if you look in verse 29 of chapter 8 and following, Paul says, "Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the scriptures are telling us that no one, nothing can stand against God's power. And that all the forces of hell can be arrayed against us, but they can never prevail because God is for us. Now in the faces of all those kinds of things that are against us, it is little use for us to try to conjure up little containers of faith in order to deal with those kinds of things for the help and the provision that we need. God alone is sufficient. And be reminded, beloved, that sickness is not the enemy. Remember that one came to Jesus, Jesus healed him, and then he said, "Go away and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you." What could be worse than being blind since birth, you might say? Well, being able to see and dying in your sin would be worse. And so even if our sicknesses are dealt with and taken away, if we're left in our sin, then apart from Christ, that's not really the issue. The Lord Jesus is the one who will ultimately and finally conquer all our enemies, sin and death and hell. And He is the one to whom we must look for the provision of all these things that we really, really need. God is our champion. Secondly, God is the giver of every perfect gift. Look at verse 32. God is the giver of every perfect gift. Here's the question. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now that question, again, if it stands alone, you might say, do you believe that God will give you all things? And we might say, well, yeah, I'm confident of that. Well, on what basis is your confidence? Is it looking at someone else who has received a new car or a new house or a better job, and you look at them and say, well, God gave them that, maybe He'll give me the same things too? Well, Paul gives a different basis for our confidence when he begins this question by saying, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. And so Paul is saying, if you wonder that God will give you good things, look at the cross. And he's in a sense saying, if God has given His own pure, holy, divine, perfect, righteous Son of God as a sin offering on your behalf, what else better do you think He might have for you? Do you think He might be holding something in reserve? That He's holding back some goodness from you that would trump the giving of His own Son to you? Is there something better that God could provide for you in this life? And so this foundation of the cross of Christ, where God gave to us the Son, is the reminder and the confidence for us that God withholds no good thing for us. And that if He can do this thing, if He can provide Christ for us, the lesser things that we need will be no trouble for Him. And He would not withhold from us any good thing that we need. And so that reminds us of a couple of things. The first is that all my good is found in Christ. He is the greatest gift. He is my best satisfaction. That's what I think the psalmist means when he says to God, apart from You, I have no good. I have no good apart from God. Doesn't mean that there aren't other things that we can enjoy and be blessed by, but apart from Christ, there's nothing good. If we have all those things and have not Christ, we have nothing. Okay? And secondly, if God has given us Jesus, the lesser gifts will be no problem. I think I already mentioned that. And let me give you three or four encouragements about this in terms of things that because we are needy, aren't we? We do need things in this life. For instance, we need comfort. There are days and times, and he's going to admit this, there will be tribulations and persecution and maybe famine and all kinds of things that come at us, and we need comfort. And God is good to supply this comfort to us by His Spirit through the Scriptures. As we identify with others who have walked through these kinds of things, or through fellow believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, Paul said, we rejoice in our sorrows, in our misery, because we're being comforted by others. And so we want now to comfort you with the comfort with which we've been comforted. That difficult sentence that communicates that we can be a comfort to one another and a help. And by supplying to us, even as he did for the Apostle Paul, a grace that is sufficient to endure suffering, as good soldiers of Christ. So God does recognize our afflictions, and He does supply for us comfort and help and encouragement in the midst of those things. Else we would not survive them. In the battle against sin, God helps us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Remember, the Scriptures tell us that no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so in the face of the reality of our sin, God helps us. And beloved, I believe that our greatest need is not to have more money so that we can buy more things to enjoy, but we need God to help us battle against our covetousness that always looks for our joy and happiness in things. I think God, we don't need God to supply for us all the lusts of our flesh. We need God to help us battle against the lusts of our flesh and the desires that we tend to make our bellies our God. Or we don't need God to help us attain great positions so that others can look at us and laud us and honor us. We need God to help us battle against the pride of life so that we don't find in our station and our position and in our recognition of men our good and our glory. So we need these helps, and that's the kind of help that God provides for us. Or we battle loneliness in this life. We find days in which you might be sitting in this room full of people today and feel like you are absolutely alone and forsaken and friendless. And while I hope that often God will supply to us one or two choice dear friends who can help us and encourage us along the way, the Scriptures also tell us that God Himself is a friend to us. John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And so God has come to be in relationship with us and to encourage us even in our loneliness. And then at the end of life, when we face death, there may be no particular human experience that is so isolated or frightening, potentially, and lonely. And yet the Bible tells us in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And that means, the word precious, I understand, to mean weighty, a significant thing. It is something of which God takes note. He takes account, and He attends to it so that we are not alone in our death, and He gives us care in that process. And so when Paul says, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus," he doesn't speak from some theological ivory tower and say, theoretically, here are a bunch of helps for you. No, Paul speaks from one who has been beaten and left for dead outside a city. He has been drowned and left in the sea. He has been thrown into prison. He has been falsely accused. He has faced all these kinds of things. And so he speaks not from theory, but from experience. As he says, "God said to me, 'My grace will be sufficient for you so that we can endure.'" And so we look at God as one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, as the one who will supply everything we need. Now, do we believe that? I guess that's the question that starts to roll through my heart. As I look at this passage and wrestle with that, and is my heart going to be directed towards the gifts that God gives or the things that I think that I need for my joy and happiness? So not only is God our champion, not only is He the giver of every good and perfect gift, but God is also our judge. Verse 33. Here's the question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now again, in the pattern, if we just leave that question alone, say, who shall bring a charge against us? Who will accuse us? Well, there are many to accuse us. Sometimes people accuse us. Our own hearts and consciences often accuse us. And the Scripture tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren before God night and day. And so there's plenty of potential for accusation to come against us and to condemn us, to cause us to wonder if we are genuinely saved, or are we going to have to pay the penalty for our sins? And or if I've done that again now, God, then surely you don't forgive me again. What must be going on here? And if we leave the question at that, then we could find ourselves struggling greatly. But none of those accusations can stand or stick to us because God has chosen us in Christ Jesus, and the judge of all the universe has declared us not guilty. It is God who justifies, Paul says. So you can essentially stand on the top of the highest mountain on the earth, if you could get enough oxygen in your lungs to scream out to all the universe, who is there to condemn? And the answer would be just as quiet as that. There would be no answer. Because it is God alone who justifies. It is God who has declared us not guilty. And I wonder if Paul didn't have this passage from Isaiah in mind when he wrote these words. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? So, beloved, that is great encouragement for our hearts. And it's at this point that I think in the whole Word of Faith movement, and my friends back in that other church, as they struggled with their faith, and they said, are we really Christians? Have we really trusted God? Because, see, here's where they wound up. If we can't trust God enough for something physical to heal us, how could we possibly trust Him enough for an eternal salvation and for spiritual healing? That's where they wound up. That's where that logic took them. And they needed to understand that it is not the measure of our faith that saves us and that justifies us. It is God's declaration. God is the one who justifies. He doesn't back up and say, now if you can measure up on the really mean it meter, enough for me to justify you, then I will. No. He says, God is the one who justifies. So as God, as our judge, we don't need to worry if we have enough faith. And we certainly don't need to worry about whether we can conjure up by our faith our salvation. Fourthly, God is interceding for us. God the Son is interceding for us. Verse 34. Here's a question. Who is to condemn? And you might ask, how is this different from the question in 33? Who shall bring a charge? And in one sense, it is very much the same question. But it's addressed in sort of a different way. I see it this way. In verse 33, we're saying God has made a judgment. And Paul is telling us that that judgment will not change. That the judge of all the earth has declared us not guilty. And that judgment will not change. And then in verse 34, the basis of that judgment, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not change. Because he answers the question this way. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And if I might add, more than that, who is at the right hand of God. And more than that, who is indeed interceding for us. It's like he goes up these stair steps, exalting Christ and the work of Christ and pointing us to Christ to say, look, this is the one who is interceding for us and providing for us. And so Christ has secured this by his death and he will not change. So, as a result, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And notice this work that Christ is doing. He has died. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has received in his body the physical punishment that was due to us because of our sin. But more than that, he was raised. That indicates to us that God has accepted his payment on our behalf. And that the satisfaction that God demanded for our atonement is secured. And then he says he is at the right hand of God. And that is a place of honor and of glory, that Christ has not only been raised, but he's been glorified and restored to the place of glory and honor that was his before the foundation of the earth. And he's seated there at that position of honor and glory by the right hand of the Father, seated because his work has been finished. Remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. Everything necessary has been done. And so the work of Christ has accomplished all that's necessary for us. And he has the ear of the Father. And he is exercising his saving power by interceding on our behalf, saving sinners keeping us secure in the provision that He's made for us in His life and burial and resurrection. So in this life, we can confidently, again, stand on the mountain peaks and say, who will condemn me? No answer. Jesus Christ justifies. I picture in my mind these preachers on television acting as a mediator, giving the Holy Spirit, supposedly, giving people things that they think they need, supposedly, becoming the conduit. I listened to a television preacher say, I have seen in a vision, and I am prophesying, that those whose loved ones have died will tell the funeral director, stop, delay the service, wheel the casket into this room where there is a television. He said, I see them taking the hands of their dead loved one and placing it on the television screen where this particular network is being broadcast, and then raising up out of the casket. Beloved, that's almost too heartbreaking to even talk about. And if it weren't so serious, it would be comical. We don't need a TV preacher as a mediator. We don't need someone to blow the Holy Spirit on us. Our mediator is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, providing for us, interceding for us. And finally, God is sustaining us in His love. Verses 35 and following. Here's Paul's fifth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he recognizes that there are significant things that come in this life that could potentially separate us from God, that could cause us to doubt His love for us, that could cause us to question His commitment to us. And he lists seven of them: tribulation or distress or persecution. I think picturing the distresses and presses that come at us from the world, or famine or nakedness, some of the reality that God's people sometimes do go hungry or lack being able to buy and purchase some of the things that they may need, or danger or sword. There is a threat of life, and then often sometimes even the execution of those who follow Christ. And he quotes from Psalm 44:22. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That is the way the world looks upon us, as those who are following after this foolish idea, and that we are no more thoughtful than sheep who are being led off to the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I think this verse contains a key point for us. In that line, I think that Paul is pointing back to the cross again. When he says that we are conquerors through Him who loved us, I think he's saying, remember the love that was demonstrated for us in that Christ died for us. So he points to the cross. And he even says that the Lord Jesus has loved us so that He has suffered for us, and that in loving Him, there may be suffering involved. Chapter 8, verse 17 says that if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The idea that some of these folks are setting forth, that if you belong to Christ, if you're really a son or a daughter of God, that you will never suffer, that you will have prosperity and health and all of these kinds of things, that idea that they're setting forth seems to be in direct contradiction to what the Bible is teaching. And that suffering may not be an evidence of Christ having forsaken us, but it might be the very best evidence of being in union with Him. And that even as Christ, through suffering, procured the glory that was on the other side of the cross, so often, or so also, might we do those things. So suffering might be an evidence of our union with Him rather than a cause for us to falsely accuse Him of deserting us or of doubting His love. And so far from helping us, I think this gospel is harming. And I keep calling it a gospel. I think it's no gospel at all. It diverts attention away from Christ. It places people and temporal needs at the center of the room. And it's a deadly poison that's been injected into the diets of millions that needs to be dealt with by the truth of God's Word. And so today, again, I don't particularly think that any of you that I know well and interact with are wrestling with falling off into some of these errors. And so I hope that perhaps just other things, other challenges, encouragements might be yours by this passage. That God is your champion. That Christ loves you. That He is interceding for you. That He is providing for you. That there is none to condemn. That God alone is the one who justifies. And Christ has secured these things. And there is nothing that can change that. And then also I hope that you might, in compassion and love and care for those around you who may be wobbling around on some of these issues, be able to speak to some of those things and caution them at the points of significant problems. And that they might be blessed and encouraged and helped by that. We're not being hypercritical. We're not expressing arrogance. That's not the intention. But to try to be helpful is the goal. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this beautiful, glorious description of these gospel-soaked, Christ-exalting foundational truths, that You are for us, that all the forces of hell arrayed against us cannot overcome Your purposes and Your desires, Your plans. God, at the same time, we confess that we are sometimes dismayed. We are often overwhelmed with things that come at us from without and from within. And so we ask You for Your help. We do pray that You would send Your Spirit and that You would strengthen us by Your Word. And we pray that we could be an encouragement and a comfort to one another. We all, God, are wrestling and struggling to make progress in the faith. We ask You to help us in that. And we pray that You would do these things to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you find in your worship bulletin on page 7, please, the last hymn that we can sing together? And when you found that, would you stand together with me, please, as we rejoice in belonging to Christ forever.
Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew Him. Drew me with His cords of love, tightly bound me to Him. Round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am His and He is mine forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, a crown of thorns You wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. I am His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Has been my theme and will be when in glory.
not death nor life nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go, as I am His forever. Not death nor life nor anything can ever separate me. Not let me go, yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God bless you, provide for you as you desire to follow after Him this day. Encourage one another as we have the opportunity just to share together and fellowship together this morning. And then we'll see you together tonight as we gather for a time of worship at 5:30. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,